Father, we thank you that we can meet in a warm building, a warm space, that we could gather together, that we could worship you. Would you quiet our hearts and our minds this morning? Would you help us to see who you are, to hear your voice, that you would continue to call to us, that you would continue to give us peace, to lead us beside still waters, even when the world around us can seem so chaotic, so tumultuous. Would you help us to see you, to hear you, our good shepherd, leading us, bringing us to the place that you would have us, and that we would have confidence and trust in who you are, that you intend good for us, that there may be many evils against us, but that you are for us through the shed blood of Christ, that you who did not spare your own son would not give us all things through him. We acknowledge that there is much suffering, much tragedy out there, so we do want to lift up to you those mourning in the wake of a natural disaster in Turkey and Syria, thousands of people who've lost their lives, people that are mourning. Lord, would you help to use your people to bring comfort, to bring grace, mercy, relief to people that are scrambling in the aftermath, Lord. We know you have people there. Would you help them to bring peace, good news, and comfort during this time? We pray that we would also reflect that as you call us salt and light here in Alpha Vineyard. Just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we have been going through a series that we're... Oh, the kids! It's happening. Let's dismiss the kids. I meant to do that. Nobody reminded me. My own accord. It's in my notes, I promise, every Sunday. Have fun, kids. So we're in the middle of a series we're calling The Bruised and Broken. Jesus' heart for the hurt and hopeless. So if you find yourself this morning feeling bruised or broken or hurt or hopeless, well, we sure are glad that you've joined us. And I hope you will find good news in this message, that you'll find rest for your soul. We're picking up here in Matthew's gospel and seeing Jesus involved in a whole frenzy of activity. It tells us that he's traveling, he's teaching, he's preaching, proclaiming the kingdom and healing. If there were a theme passage for this whole series, I might say it would be this passage. Particularly, I'm a fan of Eugene Peterson. He wrote a little paraphrase of the Bible called The Message. Some people give him a hard time about that, but just so you know, he knows it's like not really the Bible. Okay, he paraphrased the Bible, but he pastored in a place in Maryland that I used to live, which is kind of neat. Like, I lived 3 miles from the church he was at, and I liked his heart to shepherd people. So in his paraphrase, this is how he kind of translates this passage. He says, he taught in their meeting places, reported kingdom news, and healed their diseased bodies, healed their bruised and hurt lives. When he looked out over the crowds, his heart broke. So confused and aimless they were, like sheep with no shepherd. That's how he translates this. And see how it kind of gets to the heart of even the title of the series we have here. These folks are bruised, broken, hurt, hopeless. Jesus looks out, he sees people in these conditions, and his response is compassion. So today I want us to look at a couple things from this passage. First, I want us to see the history of God's people as sheep without a shepherd. The history of God's people, the very people that would be following God, Israel as it were. Secondly, I want us to see that we are not all that different. If maybe you think, I don't come from a Jewish background, well, I would like us to all be in the same boat, so we'll get there. We'll see that. And then lastly, what it's like when the shepherd appears, okay? So we're going to look at kind of the history of God's people in the Bible, our history as humanity universally, and then lastly, what it's like as Jesus appears. And the big idea here today is this, that Jesus is a shepherd who is seeking the bruised and broken, the distressed and dejected. That's it. That's the big idea. Jesus is a shepherd seeking the bruised and broken. Okay? That's it. Let's dive in. So, looking at the history of these people that Jesus calls sheep without a shepherd, what I want to do here is kind of show us that, in some sense, it tells us that Jesus is compassionate towards these people, right? So, in some sense, he understands their plight. You could say almost there's some good in the reason. There's good reasons that they were sheep without a shepherd, perhaps. Okay? But there's also some bad news there as well. There's some good reasons why they're like that. There's some bad news as well. Notice he's going to the synagogues here. He's going to the synagogues. He's going to the Jewish people first, the people from the house of God, to proclaim this news. And he sees them, the people that claim to know God, as people without a shepherd, sheep without a shepherd. So Jesus, in some sense, he's compassionate towards their plight. In some sense, he's sympathetic to their situation. He sees their predicament, and he's moved. So real quick, let's kind of survey the history of the Jewish people, because if you were to look back, some of you maybe are doing like year-long Bible reading plans. It's okay. You've stopped. You can pick back up. Grace abounds. Skip Leviticus, circle back at the end of the year. Leviticus is good. It is. But, you know, don't be discouraged. If you were to survey the whole Old Testament, you'll see the Jewish history includes a lot of really bad leaders as sheep without a shepherd. Well, in some sense, it makes sense because the human shepherds they had fell so short, right? So you could see, and for us here today, right, how much do you trust authority? Worth asking. So think of the Exodus, right? In Egypt, they have this this Pharaoh. God's people are in subjugation to, that's a fancy word. They're oppressed by this Pharaoh leader. And he eventually is threatened by their sheer numbers, so decides, let's make it really hard on them. And God raises up Moses and liberates these folks under the cruel reign of slavery. And so you can see, right, if that's your history, why you would struggle with leadership, why you would maybe think, I don't want to submit to leaders, right? And then after that, Moses leads them through the wilderness. And then you come to this other part of their history, and they have not kings, not leaders in essence, but they have judges, right, which are kind of people that would deliver them from challenges out there. And most of these men, and some women, also deeply flawed, right, not really worthy of imitation, per se. You could think of Gideon. He's kind of a coward. He's one of the judges out there. You could think of Samson, who really, you know, he's maybe everybody's favorite out of the judges, or at least the most well-known, but he's really a knucklehead. If you look at Samson, like, he just doesn't really obey anything that the Lord asks him to do and continues making foolish decisions. And he's very strong, so that's, you know, the Lord would use him. And ultimately, women become his downfall. So that's just a little bit further in the history of Israel there. And then they want to look like the other nations. So they ask, can you give us a king? Can we have a king like all the other nations around us? And so the Lord raises up Saul, and he raises up David, two kings in a short period there. I always loved teaching this. I used to teach in a Christian school, and kids would say, you know, I was always told Saul was a bad guy and David was a good guy, but the more I look at their life, they're really the same. They do the same silly things. It's true. Just to know that, right? Those of you parents, have fun explaining that to your kids tonight. Here's the difference, right, is that David has a heart for God. So he makes almost all the same foolish mistakes as Saul does. Women become his downfall as well. And he even goes so far as to orchestrate a murder, essentially. But he's quick to repent. When he's reminded you've strayed from God, he comes back. So sometimes you can say something like, maybe what maturity looks like for a follower of God is not necessarily not making the same mistakes as everybody around you, but maturity looks like decreasing the amount of time between when you fall and when you turn back to God. That could look like maturity in the Christian life, just to encourage you in that as you struggle to think, why do I sometimes still do the things I don't want to do? So Jesus is sympathetic to these people. One more I'll just mention. Then David's son Solomon, right, who as a young leader does a very, very wise thing, which is, given a request to ask God for anything, he asks to be the most wise man that's ever lived. And God says, not only will I give you that, but because that was such a wonderful prayer, I'll also make you the most rich and famous man that's ever lived. And so the wisest man that ever lived, lo and behold, he comes and makes a bunch of foolish decisions as well. And women become his downfall as well, as he has 700 wives and 300 concubines. Could you imagine? I don't know. Incomprehensible. That's Solomon. And so Jesus, he looks out at these people, and he has sympathy on them. They've been through a lot, and yet he doesn't condemn them. But now he understands why they could be like sheep without a shepherd. Their history, after all, includes a lot of really poor leadership. But that's only half of the coin, right? So if you were to go back through all of those events, God redeems them. He sets them free from Egypt. And amazing, miraculous deliverance that he does there. And then it's not long afterwards that they're in the woods where they think, I think we have this. Hold on, what does it say? They say this. They say this to Moses, their deliverer. Moses, literally a shepherd, by the way. That was his occupation before this. And they say, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt when we sat by pots of meat and ate all the bread we wanted. Instead, you brought us into this wilderness to make this whole assembly die of hunger. So they think, man, it was actually much better to be a people oppressed by a cruel leader, because at least, notice it says they sat by the pots of meat. I question whether they ever ate it. I just want to point that out, right? It's like, it smelled good. We could smell the good food, you know? They had some good cooking in Egypt, and we'd rather be enslaved than be free, where we just don't know what the future holds, walking by faith out here in the desert. They weren't all that good at following Moses, their shepherd leader. He's only up on the mountain for a couple days talking face to face with God when they decide, you know what, we don't know what's happened to Moses. Let's make another God to deliver us here, forgetting that the real God had miraculously delivered them. So they pull all of their gold together and fashion a golden cow that they could worship. Calf. A calf, right? Not like a bull. Not something that could threaten, but just a little god, right? A baby. To worship that. And they start worshiping it. And that's the early history of this people. You know, shaking off the leadership they're given, even when it is good. Moses, this good shepherd. And then if you look into the book of Judges, probably the darkest book in the Bible, by the way. There's kind of a refrain, a chorus in that book that says, people did what was right in their own eyes. Do we ever say that or think that? Ever look around or even at yourself and think, am I doing what the Lord wants? Am I doing what's right in my own eyes? That's the bad, the ugly of the people in the Old Testament here. One of the darkest books in the Bible, the book of Judges, and you see them doing that. And then when you look at the time of the kings, surely there was a refusal then to submit to and obey the Lord. In fact, another word that the Bible uses to refer to God's people, sometimes in the Old Testament, is a stiff-necked people. A stiff-necked people, which, again, to bring this into the realm of shepherds, right? It's stiff-necked means like some kind of farm animal who just doesn't work well, right? It won't submit to the task ahead of it. They put a yoke on the animal to help it, you know, plow and things like that. Can you tell I've never done any farming? Does it sound like I just vaguely know a little bit about this because I read it somewhere in a book? They wouldn't submit to the leadership above them, even when it was good. And that's where you see when God delivers them in Egypt, when he gives the Ten Commandments. I love pointing this out because before he starts asking anything of them, first you notice he delivers them, right? He doesn't ask anything of them. He doesn't give them commands until he's first done a miraculous work to bring them out of the hardship that they were in. And the first thing he starts the Ten Commandments with is saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, right? Sounds a lot like wedding language when it says, I take you to be my people, you take me to be your God. He's already shown he's trustworthy. He wants good for them. That's how he speaks of himself. He's freed them, and he has this language of ownership, of possession of them, and he's worth trusting, and yet they won't submit. That's kind of the history of these sheep without a shepherd. But here's the thing. I fear that we could look at this and think, well, that was kind of them. We're different, right? Maybe. But are we all that different, really? Ecclesiastes tells us that there's nothing new under the sun. Tradition would say Solomon, the wisest man, wrote this, so he knew something, right? Everything that we see, everything, the good, the bad that we see, it's all just repackaged former products, right? We've just got a good marketing department out there making us think there's new things, but there's nothing new under the sun. So you see, as Jesus looks out at the crowds and he observes them as sheep without a shepherd, don't you understand that this has been the case of all humanity for really our whole history? Not just God's people, but all people everywhere. We have a shared history here. And I'm sorry, this is kind of bad news, okay? I just want to acknowledge that. I'm hitting some bad news here, but don't worry, there will be good news to follow, okay? Just because I think it's good, it's loving to acknowledge reality even when it is bad. So it's not just a them problem. It's a you problem. It's a me problem as well. And let me acknowledge first as well, we don't like to be called sheep. I think that that's true, right? Like, we all know somebody on some social media account that calls people like sheeple, and you've muted them long ago, right? You don't follow that person anymore. That's part of the problem, actually, though, is that we want to be our own masters. And why is that? Well, on this side of the resurrection, since Jesus rose from the dead, we have certain movements in society that have kind of shaped us, right? Like in the West and kind of modern, the philosophical movement of modernism, right? Maybe you've heard of that. Enlightenment type thing is live to your potential, be an individual. It's just to acknowledge that that's the air in which we breathe. You can't actually get out from underneath that. So I'm saying that to you to help you understand that you probably could not want to be individual. And I want to actually tell you that it's not all necessarily bad. Okay, so what I want to do here is, you guys ever heard the word apologetics, right? It means like to give a defense for the faith that you hold. That's where the word apologetics comes from. I'd like to do a little bit of that here, because I think it's good for us as Christians to know this stuff. And it's that, believe it or not, the idea of being individual, of individualized reality, or living into your full potential, in some sense, we actually have to say that's a good thing. Believe it or not, that kind of thinking and history comes from Christian thought, believe it or not, and Jewish thought before that, because in history, in world history, outside of the monotheistic faith, the Judaism, Christianity, Islam, outside of that, a lot of thinking was very communal, right? So on occasion, somebody dies, but maybe it was best for the community because they were quarantined off and they didn't spread. And you start thinking very much, it's always what's best for the community. But Christianity comes along, Judaism comes along, and it says, you are actually, as an individual, created in the image of God, right? So you actually have inherent dignity, inherent worth. Caste systems would be broken under Christianity because they understand we don't treat humans like animals. They're all very important. So just to acknowledge that, when you interact with people who maybe don't know Jesus, don't just push so hard against individuality as if it's necessarily a bad thing, but it goes too far, is what I mean to say, right? So as we live out our faith in a world that doesn't always share it, really helpful tool to acknowledge, like, because they're made in the image of God, often they're going to have half of the picture, right? Somebody once said the greatest, the greatest sign of maturity, I'm butchering a quote, is what I'm doing here. But somebody once said, essentially, the true task is not to tell the difference between the truth and the lie, but the truth and something that's just very much like the truth. Does that make sense? So understand, individuality is not inherently bad, but it can go too far where you then start elevating yourself as an individual above the rest of the community, right? So there's a tension there. You can only be so independent before you actually start sawing off the branch upon which you sit, right? So where does the world around us that's not Christian get this idea that, well, what I want is actually very important? It's because they stand on the back of Christian thought. That's how you get there eventually. And, to then reject that idea, right, because it comes from the idea that we're made in the image of God. That's why we have inherent worth and value, and it does matter what we want as individuals, right? And then eventually to come to a place where you think, like, well, that's important, yes, but I reject the idea that there's a God. some people have said you actually have to climb up onto the lap of God in order to slap him in the face in that sort of way. You understand what I'm saying here, right? So so what's the point here in this, right? It's the predicament in our world, I hope you see it, is that we've kind of tried to embrace the good pieces of Christianity while divorcing them from the creator of the universe, the shepherd that actually wants good things for us. It turns out, Johnny Cash was a great theologian, right? But he says in one of his songs, you know, they say they want the kingdom, but they don't want God in it, which is very, you know, you see this in the world around you. We all want to be masters of our own fate, shepherds of our own souls. But I ask, where has this gotten us, right? I believe many of us are more confused than ever before because we feel like I need to just say yes to myself, not understanding that it's often ourself that lets ourselves down the most, right? Do you feel that at all, right? Like, it's always you at the center of your problems. Again, that sounds like very bad news. I'm sorry. You know this, though, right? We all know this. We're just stirring it up, okay? No one will let you down as much as you will let yourself down. But the solution is not to deny your independence, but instead to embrace interdependence, okay? Can I add those little words into independence, right? To understand, and, you know, I see God doing this, so that's good. Here in our community, right, where we recognize, man, we really want to see each other flourish. Rejoice with those who rejoice, that's what Scripture says. Excel in your career. Be honest. Do it for Christ. He maybe doesn't want you to, maybe he wants you to be a missionary, that's a good thing, but maybe he wants you to be a really good banker. You know, it's been a little while since I've been in secular work, I guess. But it's good. It's good work. What you do is good. You want to embrace interdependence, both individuality, but also embrace the need for community, right? That we would have people in our life that could speak in and say, maybe you're deceiving yourself here. And I know that's tricky, that requires vulnerability. Sometimes people will abuse that sort of thing, but we don't want to make enemies about individuality and community. That's where much of our world has gone wrong. We live in a time of much confusion. I think I should make a quick side note here, which is this. The idea of sheep without a shepherd and the world we live in, for those of us who know Jesus, who trust in him, I've said this before, and it's time to say it again because of some, you know, I don't want to mention the Grammys and Sam Smith, but I just did, right? So, boom, it's in your mind. You should expect lost people to act lost, okay? Right? So, that should not be surprising to you. So, when we get all up in arms, oh my goodness, lost people are acting lost. Sheep without a shepherd are acting like they don't know what to do. Well, don't be surprised with that, okay? Does that make sense? Okay. Right. Man, metric culture, current events, I'm not supposed to do that. Sorry. All right. So if you are a follower of Christ, I do believe this is, let me say something radical, right? I'm kidding, actually. I do believe the Bible actually gives us the most consistently livable view of the world. Okay? Can I equip you with that? Like, I would love if you left here with the confidence feeling like, you know what, I'm going to embrace that the Bible is livable, that every other way of viewing the world is actually, at some point, unlivable, okay? If you embrace that, what kind of confidence, what kind of lack of anxiety would that produce in you? If you interact with people knowing, maybe they don't share my faith, but I actually trust that it makes the most sense of the world, right? If not, then leave, right? Don't be a Christian if it doesn't actually make sense. If it doesn't actually make sense of the world, and Jesus says you the truth, it should make sense, right? You shouldn't be inconsistent. I told you that was going to be radical, right? I believe Christianity is more practical and more livable than any other position out there. And I mean that if Jesus is the truth that he claimed to be, it should make the best sense of the world. Now, if you think that's radical, then the next part is even crazier, which is this. Ultimately, to get to the root of our problems as people in rebellion, as sheep without a shepherd, I think we actually have to dial all the way back to the first two humans that ever lived. Okay, so if you You know the Bible story, Adam and Eve in the garden. And it seems so inaccessible, right? They're in a garden paradise. There's no conflict. They could walk around naked, right? Because it was that safe. There was no shame or judgment with them walking around naked in a garden with God, walking with them. But it's only two chapters in the Bible. That doesn't, it happened for long. It doesn't exist for long, according to Scripture, until a serpent comes, a tempter, and challenges that, right? And what I want to really draw to your attention, you could have learn a whole lot about God from just the first two chapters of Genesis, just to encourage you in that. And it's very fun things to read as well. But when the serpent tempts Eve, he says this. He says, did God really say that you can't eat from that fruit? Remember I already said if, it's important to understand not the difference between the truth and the lie, but the truth and something very close to the truth. So he tempts her with this. And if you read closely, Eve's response is very interesting because she says, he told us not to eat, but he also told us not to touch. And so I'm pointing this out because I want you to see that what she did is she added to God's word. Did he, according to Scripture, did he actually tell them, don't touch? Did he make that statement? Did God make that? Or is Eve now adding to the word of God? Just something to think about, right? Because could there be, theologians have spent a lot of time debating this, could Eve have been at that moment kind of not trusting what God said, but thinking like, I've actually got this figured out, right? This is a speculation thing. I don't claim to have the answer to it, but think about that. Some have called Eve the first legalist because she added to God's word and said, not only can we not eat, but we can't touch. Do you know how this still affects us today? I think it wouldn't be inaccurate to say that so often we want to present ourselves as having it figured out, as being our own wise and competent shepherds. Can you relate to that? But as I've already said, no one will consistently let you down as much as you. Just if you can be honest with yourself about that. I mean it about myself as well. It's simply just not working when we try to be our own shepherds. Have you ever felt directionless or aimless? Where is my life going? Sometimes it feels like we spend so much of our life trying to differentiate and distance ourselves from those that came before us or authorities above us, whether that be parents or mentors or bosses, things like that. We want to be our own captains, and where does that leave us, though? So often we can too be like sheep without a shepherd. And when you think of a sheep, what comes to mind, right? A defenseless animal, the prey, not the predator, maybe kind of dumb. We don't like to think of ourselves this way, but at the same time, do you ever find yourself doing the sorts of things you know you shouldn't, right? Even as Christians, do these words from Galatians resonate with you? Let me just read them here. It's Galatians 5. It says, this is Paul, he's the guy that wrote it. He says, I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will certainly not carry out the desire of the flesh. Seems simple enough, right? Then he goes on, for the flesh desires what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other, so that you don't do what you want. Right? Doesn't that just capture the Christian life very succinctly, right? I have the Spirit of God in me. I recognize there's a war, though. Sometimes I want to do things that I know I shouldn't do. Things you don't want to do. You sometimes do them, and the good you want to do, sometimes you struggle to do it. And you want to stop it, sometimes you can't. And there's a reason that the Bible commands that Christians gather together frequently. Right, when you talk about sheep, it's because sheep that are not together often wander, or worse, they get eaten by wolves. That's a scary reality. Now, my last point here. How does Jesus respond to this dilemma that we've gotten ourselves into? Here's the good news, okay? We've dwelled in the bad for a while, so now let's raise ourselves up. Let's let him raise us up, okay? Jesus looks out at these crowds, and he sees that they are lost. They are like sheep without a shepherd, and he knows they're entirely responsible, is the reality. They're responsible for the situation that they're in. Yet, he doesn't just shrug his shoulders, right? Atlas shrugged, he doesn't do that. He doesn't just say, well, you made your own bed, now just lie in it. It's not Jesus' response to it. But how many shepherds out there would respond that way? How many people in place of authority would respond that way? It's really quite remarkable Especially when you consider the way he mixes the metaphor in this passage. Right at the end of the passage, he talks about this harvest from this weak, wounded, this bruised and broken people. Here's where I need to draw your attention in terms of, I want you to see how radical it is that he talks about this harvest. Okay, and in order to do that, I want to read you a section from Jeremiah 15. It's up on the screen as well. The prophet Jeremiah, he says, as he's speaking for God now, understand, he says, "Who will have pity on you, Jerusalem?" You could expand it out, mankind. Who will show sympathy towards you? Who will turn aside to ask about your well-being? You have left me. This is the Lord's declaration. You have turned your back. Sounds an awful lot like sheep, right? Wandering from their shepherd, yes? So I stretched out my hand against you and destroyed you. That's really... I was done with the bad news. There's a little bit more. I am tired of showing compassion. Where have we seen this word, right? I scattered them with a winnowing fork. At the city gates of the land, I made them childless. I destroyed my people. They would not turn from their ways. That's dark, right? That's where somebody who rejects God says, I reject God because of this kind of passage. So then you see when Jesus shows up and he looks out at these people and says, they're like sheep without a shepherd, and he feels compassion on them. And he goes on to say, there's a great harvest. A winnowing fork is what you use for a harvest, just so you know. And if you were to look, it's how you separate the wheat from the not wheat, is with this winnowing fork. That sounds painful to you, yes? And so when he adds this little bit in here, you have to think, those that knew the Old Testament scriptures, the Jewish people, this is scandalous, is what I mean to say. The Old Testament talks about winnowing fork almost always in judgment. God's going to show up, he's going to judge, he's going to separate, he's going to painfully take away the bad and lift up the good here, right? So you see, this would be expected to be bad news in this passage, but Jesus is flipping it, making it incredibly good news to say, there's a harvest coming. This is a good thing. These lost people, these sheep without a shepherd, I am going to bring them to myself. Understand, Jesus is God, right? He could do that. What incredible meaning that he bestows upon his people to say, actually, you're going to help. Pray that more people would help, that you would have, you would be ambassadors of this coming kingdom. It's not going to be a kingdom like the other ones. It's not going to be violent. It's going to be ushering in peace, shalom. It would be expected to be bad news, but in Jesus Christ, all bad news eventually becomes untrue. Okay, that's part of the gospel, right? Even death will someday be defeated completely. In Jesus Christ, all bad news eventually becomes untrue. He, Jesus, the Messiah, would be expected to bring judgment. Instead, he feels compassion for them. What an amazing thing. How different this Jesus, this God-man, is from every other God or every other worldview that would be out there. He looks at our problem, and he makes it a him problem. He makes it his problem. Do you see what incredible, amazing, good news this is? This word compassion here, the Greek word is actually much stronger. It would translate literally to something like he felt pity from his innermost bowels. Okay, yeah. That's kind of the Greek sense here. That's strong language. It's a bodily reaction. Jesus looks out and he sees people lost, suffering, in distress, dejected, and he has a bodily reaction. He sees their suffering and he feels it in his core. Where else would you see this kind of compassion or this kind of love? When you feel lost, when you feel alone, who can you turn to? How many gods would tell you, just suck it up? It's probably your fault in the first place. Try harder. How many people, how many leaders would respond in that way to you, right? Well, I'm here, look at me. I've accomplished so much. You're just not trying hard enough. That's not Jesus. He feels for you, for us in our dejection and in our distress. And see, he also meets this bad news with good news. What was he preaching as he visited their towns and their synagogues? He's preaching the kingdom, the good news. Things might be bad now, hard now. They will get better. Our shepherd, he rose from the dead. So even death is not a real obstacle or threat to those who trust in him. And this kingdom he's proclaiming, well, that's the very thing that was lost back in the garden. Many of you have heard me say this many times, but if you're looking for a definition of the kingdom, because that's what Jesus proclaims, it's God's people in God's place under God's rule. So you see how that was in the garden, right? And that's what was lost in the garden. But now, for those that are born again, coming under the rightful rule of Christ, we're coming back into that. It's here in shadow form, not fully realized yet. So these sheep without a shepherd, well, they're in this predicament because they rejected God. They shrugged off his rule, but in Jesus he has come near once again, and despite having every reason to be mad at them, he's pursuing them to bring them back into the fold of God. This is this amazing thing toward the end of Matthew's gospel, switching from the illustration of sheep to chickens. I just love this verse. Do you know this? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets, right? The people that come to speak for God, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. That's scary. But he would still make a people for himself, right? That shows you some insight into the heart of who Jesus is. This Jesus, the good shepherd. Don't you see he has every reason to be mad at us, or best, maybe worse, he could be apathetic. We sought our own devices, and our own devices, they just keep failing us. Yet he still takes an interest in us. If we kept reading in Matthew a couple chapters later, he would say, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take up my yoke and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Once again, understand this is language of animals becoming subject to humans. But do you see how Jesus has differentiated himself from all the lords, other masters, other shepherds that be out there? Is that he offers rest to our souls, has compassion for us. To be a human is to be a sheep, maybe. Sorry, that's what Jesus says. We convince ourselves that we have no masters, and yet we become enslaved to other things, right? Lying to ourselves and calling it freedom. But when you say yes to Jesus, when you surrender to him, all of a sudden you start to see the grip of other masters, lesser masters, becoming loosened on your life. And you find actually submitting to him is maybe one of the most freeing things you could ever do. It is the most freeing thing you could ever do. To be human could be to be a sheep. It is to be ruled, led, or corralled by something. But only Jesus will be the one that is both our shepherd and our servant. See, all the idols we make, all the things we intentionally subject ourselves to, well, they come back to crush us later, to haunt us, to destroy us. Have you experienced this? But what if, in Jesus Christ, God not only invites you to submit yourself to the only truly loving shepherd that ever existed, what if, in Jesus Christ, God was scandalously actually inverting and reversing all that's wrong with the world? Instead of our idols turning and crushing us, our sins would crush Jesus. And yet he would look at us, even in the midst of the evil we'd cause, and instead of repaying our evil with evil, he'd look from the cross and say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Right? Even in the moment, realizing, we can say, right, we sing this song here sometimes, it was my sin that held him there, but Jesus also says he laid his life down of his own accord, right, it was love that drove him to the cross. But don't you see, lost people get desperate, they do desperate things, they bite and they lash out and kill their shepherd. But this shepherd, Jesus Christ, he says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He didn't come to condemn you, to make your life harder, but to invite you to take his yoke upon yourself, for his burden is easy and his yoke is light. The shepherd, he laid down his very life for you. What love is like that? And even more, he'd take those that would surrender to him and he'd enlist them into his work, right? See, the harvest is abundant. There's much work to do. He could do it all himself, but he invites us to join him. He gives us not only an easy yoke and a light burden, but a meaningful purpose for our lives. So would you join me in praying the very thing that Jesus instructs us to pray here before we turn to a time of communion? Father, we thank you that you would send Jesus, not on a seek and destroy mission, but a search and rescue mission, that he would not come to condemn, but to offer eternal life, Lord. Would you help us to submit to his rule, to be the sheep of his pasture, that understand he wants good things for us? Would you help us to believe that, to trust that? Would you help us to be an answer to this very prayer, that you would raise up more laborers for the harvest, Lord? We just ask that you would create within our own church body humble, shepherd leaders. Pastor means shepherd, Lord. Would you bring more right from our church body so that we would be in submission to you, that we would see you, hear your voice, and follow you and be obedient to that, Lord. Help us to believe. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.